Welcome to the Upper Register, your online resource for Reformed Biblical Theology. My name is Dr. Charles Lee Irons. I've been doing a brief mini-series on the usefulness of biblical theology for various enterprises. In the first episode of this mini-series, I talked about the usefulness of biblical theology for hermeneutics, that is, how it helps us to better interpret the scriptures, especially the Old Testament. In the second one, I talked about the usefulness of biblical theology for homiletics, that is, for preaching. Now today, I want to talk about the usefulness of biblical theology for systematics, for systematic theology. In order to explain this, we need to understand that systematic theology and biblical theology are distinct theological enterprises. They're very closely related, and they work together, but they are distinct. Gerhardus Voss gave two different analogies to explain the difference between them. He gave a bare-bones analogy of the circle and the line, and he gave a more organic analogy of the acorn and the oak tree. The bare-bones analogy of the circle and the line is that systematic theology draws a circle, and that allows us then to make logical connections between things. If you imagine the spokes that show how everything is interrelated. So systematic theology is focused on making systematic, logical connections. In contrast with the circle, biblical theology traces a line, and that line is the historical line of the history of special revelation. And one of the main things that biblical theology does is to identify the various epochs of redemptive history. Or again, just to make sure we're careful in our use of terms, we should probably say covenant history, because we don't want to exclude Genesis 1 and 2, which happened before the fall. So that's the bare bones analogy, the circle and the line. The organic analogy is the acorn and the oak tree. The acorn begins the first promise of the gospel. It grows and grows until it develops into an oak tree. Systematic theology focuses on the oak tree, on the finished product, to use Voss's term, whereas biblical theology focuses on the historical development and organic progress as we observe the acorn growing into the oak tree. And that's an interesting analogy, because even when we're looking at the finished product, the oak tree, we can still see the remnants of the historical development. It's not as though we're completely ignoring history when we look at the finished product of the oak tree. And so that helps us then to segue into what I want to talk about today, which is showing the usefulness of biblical theology for systematic theology. Because if looking at the finished product already contains within it some of the remnants and vestiges of the historical process leading up to it, then that ought to be a signal to us that the method of biblical theology, which focuses on that historical progress, is going to be very useful and helpful for doing systematic theology. So let me give you an example of how biblical theology can be extremely useful for systematic theology. And that is by looking at the topic of covenant theology. Now, covenant theology itself can be studied through these two different methods, through these different lenses. There's the systematic theological understanding of covenant theology, and there's the biblical theological way of looking at it. Maybe you've noticed this, that depending on what book you're reading, you might get one treatment or the other. If you're reading Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, you'll get a treatment of two or possibly three covenants. You'll get a treatment of the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption. The reason I say possibly two or three is because everyone agrees there's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The question is, I should say everyone in Reformed theology, but the question about the covenant of redemption is another debated point within systematic theology. Is it distinct from the covenant of grace, or is it the same as the covenant of grace? If you say the covenant of redemption, the covenant between the Father and the Son before the incarnation, if we say that that covenant is the same as the covenant of grace, then you would have two covenants, covenant of works, covenant of grace. If you say it's distinct, then you'd have three covenants, covenant of grace and covenant of redemption, being separated out. So depending on what you're reading, depending on what textbook you're looking at, if you're looking at a Reformed textbook of systematic theology, you're going to get that treatment of those two or three covenants. If you're looking at a biblical theological book on covenant theology, like O. Palmer Robertson's book, Christ of the Covenants, you're going to look at a series of very different covenants. The only one that's in common is the covenant of works. But in addition to the covenant of works, there's the pre-flood Noahic covenant of Genesis 6:18. There's the post-flood covenant of common grace in Genesis 9. There's the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And so depending on the genre of literature that you're reading, and depending on which method the author is using, a systematic method or a biblical theological method, you're going to be talking about completely different covenants, except for that first one, the covenant of works, or sometimes it's called the covenant of life, or the Adamic administration, whatever the term is used. Aside from that first one with Adam, all the other covenants after that that are being discussed seem to be different. And so it creates this strange puzzle or tension where we who are interested in Reformed covenant theology are sort of wondering, well, which is it? When we say covenant theology, what do we mean? Do we mean those three covenants of systematic theology, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption? Or do we mean these other covenants that we see as the scripture unfolds the narrative, the historical sequence of covenants, the covenant with Adam before the fall, the pre-flood covenant with Noah in Genesis 6:18, the post-flood covenant of common grace, and so on. Even that, of course, is a debated point. I just distinguish between those two covenants with Noah, the one before the flood and the one after the flood. Not everyone agrees with that. Some combine those together into one. So it's just an interesting puzzle in Reformed covenant theology where, because of these two different ways of studying this one topic, we end up with somewhat different discussions. But I would argue that actually these two are connected, that the biblical theological study of the sequence of historical covenants, Adam, Noah, Noah 1, Noah 2, Abraham, Moses, David, and so on, that this study of the historical sequence of covenants as unveiled scripturally and historically is very relevant for the systematic theological discussion of the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption. Systematic theological questions about covenant theology can benefit from the input of biblical theology. So let me just go through a couple of the main issues in covenant theology that systematicians have, the questions and debates that they have, and then show you how biblical theology can help with them. So the first main, the biggest and most significant question in covenant theology is there one unified covenant of grace that begins after the fall and continues into the new covenant? Of course, that has major implications for your view of the church, even the question of the subjects of baptism and so on. But that is a debated topic in systematic theology. Is there such a thing as the covenant of grace? The Bible never uses that phrase. When you're looking at that historical sequence of revealed covenants with Noah, Abraham, David, and so on, there's no one in there that is called the covenant of grace. So where does this idea of the covenant of grace come from? Is it just a systematic construct? According to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, it does sort of have the appearance of being a logical deduction. So the Westminster Confession begins in chapter 7 on the covenants by dealing with the covenant of works before the fall with Adam in paragraphs 1 and 2. And then in paragraph 3, it says this: man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, meaning the covenant of works or the covenant of life, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. And so this is kind of a systematic approach to developing this idea. So since the covenant of works is broken, and now life is no longer possible by that covenant, God has made a second covenant called the covenant of grace. And in this covenant, life is offered on the basis of faith in the Messiah, not on the basis of works. And so that makes sense logically, right? That because of the fall, there can only be, if there's going to be a covenant after the fall, it can only be a covenant of grace. And there can be no other covenant. That's just the only possibility that there is since the first covenant was broken, the covenant of works is broken, and now man's incapable of attaining life by that covenant. If there's going to be a covenant relationship with God now, God has to graciously make a covenant of grace in which life is offered on the basis of receiving the promise by faith and not by works. And that is a totally legitimate, systematic, theological way of reasoning and coming up with this answer. Is there a covenant of grace? And that seems to be a good way of reasoning, and it's a sound conclusion. But biblical theology can provide some helpful input into this discussion, because biblical theology doesn't reason logically, it reasons historically. That doesn't mean that it's illogical, but I'm saying that the method by which it's approaching the question is a historical method. It's that drawing the line, not drawing the circle. And the drawing of the line helps us to reason historically and to see the continuity of the one covenant of grace in its various phases. And there's actually three main phases of the covenant of grace. First, there's the post-fall promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. And that post-fall promise of the Messiah to come was kept and observed by the faithful, by the godly line, from Adam to Noah. That's the first genealogy in Genesis 5. And then from Noah to Abraham, the next genealogy in Genesis 11 that connects the godly line from Adam all the way down to Abraham. So that's the first phase of the covenant of grace. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant, which is in direct continuity with the post-fall promise of Genesis 3:15. So that's phase two of the covenant of grace. And then you come to the new covenant, which is the messianic administration of the Abrahamic covenant. How do we know that? How do we know that the new covenant is the messianic administration of the Abrahamic covenant? Well, because of the way Paul interprets the Abrahamic covenant in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3 and verse 16, he says that the seed to whom the promise referred is Christ. And so therefore, when the seed comes, that is when Christ comes, we have the fulfilled form of the Abrahamic promise. Of course, he doesn't say it's only Christ, because he recognizes that this word seed in Hebrew, or offspring, has both an individual and a collective sense to it. So a few verses later in that same chapter in Galatians 3:29, he says that if we belong to Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he then ties it directly to the new covenant, right? Because if he's saying that we belong to Christ, we are Abraham's seed, then he's saying that we who are the members of the new covenant are members of the Abrahamic promise. That is, we are a part of the Abrahamic promise. We receive the promises that are given in that covenant by faith in Christ. So I just gave you a very brief, I mean, each of these points could be discussed and debated and argued over, but there's this continuity. It's a genealogical continuity from Genesis 3:15 to Abraham, and from Abraham to Christ, and from Christ to us. And so that shows us that there's one covenant of grace, even though it existed in different phases, the fall to Abraham phase, the Abraham to Christ phase, and the Christ to us phase. Now, what's interesting is that this way of thinking and reasoning is not only us coming along as biblical theologians and doing biblical theology as we analyze the text and noticing these connections, but it's even with this way of thinking is even found within the scripture itself. The Abrahamic covenant itself, for example, so when I was talking about these three phases of the covenant of grace, that second phase, the Abrahamic covenant, is itself a biblical theological construct, and one that is contained within scripture itself. So when we speak of the Abrahamic covenant, Klein says in Kingdom Prologue, page 293, we have in view the whole complex of God's covenantal transactions with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you think back on the text of Genesis, there's a lot going on in Genesis 12. God makes the first promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. He repeats it again in Genesis 13. Then in Genesis 15, God takes that promise and repeats it to Abraham, but now in the form of a covenant. Genesis 15, 18, it says, on that day the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. And then again in Genesis 17, when God reveals the command of circumcision. And in Genesis 22, when he offers up Isaac, God repeats the promise to Abraham. Then after the Abraham cycle is complete, then God confirms the covenant promise to Isaac and then again to Jacob. So there's a lot of events taking place from Genesis 12 all the way through the end of Genesis. That whole complex of covenantal transactions, we could call them the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Isaac and the covenant with Jacob. But Scripture looks back on that and says all of that whole thing, that whole complex, is one covenant. For example, Moses, looking back on it 400 years later, refers to the covenant the Lord swore to your fathers, Deuteronomy 4:31. And he says the covenant singular, even though we could talk about three separate covenants, but it's one covenant singular that the Lord swore to your fathers. And even later on in Psalm 105, verses 8 through 11, I'm not sure exactly what the date of that psalm is, but I'm assuming it's quite a bit after Moses. Scripture again looks back on that whole thing and refers to it as an everlasting covenant. And it wasn't just made with Abraham. It wasn't just made confirmed with Isaac and Jacob. And it wasn't just repeated with Israel when they became a nation. It's made for 1,000 generations, according to Psalm 105. 8 through 11. So this idea that the Abrahamic covenant stretches over a long period of time, it's not just Genesis 15, but it stretches over a long period of time and it's repeated and confirmed and becomes this organism that stretches out. That is a biblical theological construct, but it's a biblical theological construct contained in Scripture itself. And so if we extend that just a couple of more steps by looking at the time just before Abraham and the time after Abraham, so the first part is the Genesis 3:15 promise from Adam to Abraham, and that third part is the new covenant. If we make that further extension both directions, both before and after the Abrahamic covenant, we are not doing something that is out of accord with Scripture itself. We are reasoning historically and doing biblical theology following in the same train of thought as Scripture itself does. So I just gave you a very brief summary of how biblical theology and the way that biblical theology reasons and thinks and analyzes and sees connections historically can provide tremendous resources for systematic theology, so that we're not just simply left to our logical argument of, well, man by his fall made himself incapable of life by the first covenant with Adam in the garden, so therefore there must be a covenant of grace after that. God was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. That's a good argument, but it's not absolutely convincing, right? It's like you kind of wonder, well, that seems like it's just using reason or using argumentation from the issue of the fall and the incapacity of being able to obtain life by the covenant of works. Don't we need more? Don't we need some like biblical support for this idea that there is a covenant of grace? Well, yes, biblical theology can provide that and can point to not only these connections, but can show how even the text itself, even Scripture itself, is making these connections and drawing out the unity of this organism of the covenant of grace. So that's probably the number one debate in systematic theology on the topic of covenant theology, is how do we even know that there is such a thing as a covenant of grace, this broader synthetic concept that isn't even found in Scripture itself, at least not explicitly. Biblical theology can help with that. The second main debate in covenant theology is, what about that covenant of works that we were just talking about, that the confession referred to when it said that man made himself incapable of life by it? What about that covenant? How do we know that God's relationship with Adam before the fall, as described in Genesis 2, should be called a covenant and a covenant of works at that? Genesis 2 doesn't use that term. The term covenant isn't even found in the first part of Genesis. The first occurrence of the word berit or covenant is Genesis 6:18. So are we just reading into the text? Are we doing pure systematic theology and using logic to come up with these things? Or is there a fundamental basis for this concept of the covenant of works? Well, here again, I think biblical theology can come to the rescue and show us that we're not just using logic, we're not just doing systematic thinking. There is a biblical theological basis for this idea of the pre-fall covenant of works with Adam in the garden. And what is the reason? Why do we say that? What's the biblical theological basis for that? Well, biblical theology shows us the parallel between Adam and Israel. In Hosea 6:7, this is looking, you know, this is way farther down the road in the time of Hosea, the prophet Hosea. He's looking back on Adam, and he says, he's using that as a comparison to confront Israel, specifically the northern kingdom, with her disobedience and her failure to keep the covenant. So Hosea says that, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant, they referring to the Israelites of his day. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. So that then implies that if Israel transgressed a covenant, and that's being compared with Adam, then Adam also must have been under a covenant, because we know that Adam transgressed, and his transgression now is being viewed in terms of an Israel-Adam parallel, that Adam is being viewed as having transgressed a covenant as well. And so this then brings up another debate within covenant theology, which is, how are we to view the Mosaic covenant? Is the Mosaic covenant, and specifically the blessings and curses, which are conditioned upon obedience and disobedience, are the blessings and the curses of Deuteronomy 28, are they to be understood merely as one further administration of that covenant of grace we were just talking about before? Like when God confirmed the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob, was that what he was doing with Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24? He was just confirming the Abrahamic covenant with Israel as a nation, and so therefore the blessings and the curses are just part of the covenant of grace? Or is this whole Mosaic covenant that's coming in Exodus 24, is this somehow a republication of the works principle in the garden, but at the typological layer? And I would argue it's that second interpretation, because that then helps us to see the more clear parallel between Adam and Israel. Grasping the works principle in the Mosaic covenant is crucial for a proper appreciation, not only of Adam, but of Christ, the second Adam. Because now we see the work of Christ in the context of the law. The Mosaic law provided the historical context for the work of Christ, for his obedience under the law, so that he would fulfill the law. That's what Paul himself says in Galatians 3:19. He says, why was the law given? It was added until the seed would come to whom the promise, that is the Abrahamic promise, referred. And then again in Galatians 4:4, he says, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So Paul interprets the Mosaic covenant, the law, and he's referring there not just to the Ten Commandments, the moral law, he's referring to the moral law in the form of a covenant, as a covenant that has blessings and curses attached to it. He views that covenant, the Mosaic covenant, as something that was added. It wasn't an administration of the Abrahamic covenant. He even says in Galatians 3:17 that the law, which came 430 years after the Abrahamic promise, did not make the promise void. Rather, it was added, he says, Galatians 3:19, in order to prepare the way for the coming of the seed. And then when the seed came, when Christ came, he fulfilled the law for us in order to deliver us from its curse and to win the blessings for us. So the recapitulation of the Adamic covenant of works in the Mosaic covenant sets the context for Christ's incarnation so that his identity as the true obedient Israel might be understood as pointing to his more fundamental identity as the second Adam, who passes the probation that Adam failed to pass and therefore wins the right to eternal life that Adam failed to achieve. So biblical theology then, by exploring the connection between Adam and Israel and Christ, can provide some helpful tools, some helpful conclusions for systematic theology. The Adam-Israel-Christ connection contributes two things at the same time to systematic theology. One, it contributes some evidence that God made a covenant with Adam, even though the word does not occur in Genesis 2. It shows us that God made a covenant with Adam, because if Israel broke the covenant and if Christ fulfilled the covenant by his obedience, and we're saying that there's some connection between Adam and Israel and Christ, then Adam must also have been under a covenant, and a covenant of works at that. But secondly, it also shows us another important point. It contributes to another important discussion in covenant theology, and that is, what is the nature of the Mosaic covenant? Is it merely another administration of the Abrahamic covenant, or is it a typological covenant of works, as Paul says in Galatians 3:19, that was added, and it was added in such a way that it did not annul or make void the prior Abrahamic covenant? And I think that biblical theology then can help us with all of these debates in covenant theology. Biblical theology is a helpful tool that can provide some resolution to some of these debates so that we're not simply forced to debate proof texts. So biblical theology then is extremely useful for systematic theology. It doesn't replace it. It's not supplanting it. Systematic theology has its legitimate role to play. Systematic theology is very important because it's taking all the fruits of biblical theology and also comparing that with historical issues, historical theology and historical debates in the church, and also the church's dogmas and creeds and confessions, and synthesizing all of that together into a formulation that is teaching the church that this is what we believe. So biblical theology doesn't replace systematics. Systematics has a legitimate role to play in the church, but it supports it and it strengthens it. Biblical theology can help us to have a better systematic theology so that our systematics is more clearly grounded in scriptural, in a scriptural basis. Systematic theology without biblical theology leads to some problems. It leads to things like this: the scriptural basis of our doctrines is not clearly understood or perceived. Doctrines start to get defended purely as church dogmas, as this is what we have to believe because this is what the confessions say, or, you know, because of historical theology and because of these previous debates, you know, we were debating the Anabaptists and they didn't like this idea of one covenant of grace, and so we have to insist on it because of the Anabaptists. Well, that's true, but then it kind of leaves you with this feeling that the doctrines are just being defended as dogmas that we have to believe rather than as something that is clearly taught in Scripture. Another problem with doing systematics without doing biblical theology to support it is that the way that the systematicians sometimes use their proof texts, it can often leave you with the feeling that the proof texts are perhaps taken out of context, or that maybe we're not 100% sure if we're interpreting them correctly because the proof texts are uncertain. They could be interpreted differently. And so the scriptural basis of the doctrines appears weak. But if we do systematic theology properly, that is, in a way that's informed by biblical theology, then the doctrines have a more robust feel to them. The doctrines are seen to be true, not just because there's a verse here or a verse there, but because it's deeply embedded, because the doctrines are deeply embedded within the organism of this unfolding structure of special revelation. We have a better understanding also of why we should believe these doctrines, because we see them as being deeply rooted in Scripture and in the historical unfolding of God's plan, and not just simply some arbitrary thing that we have to believe because the church says so. So I'd like to just conclude with this great quote from Voss, where he talks about the benefits of biblical theology for systematic theology. This is in his Biblical Theology, pages 17 to 18. He says, "Biblical theology relieves to some extent the unfortunate situation that even the fundamental doctrines of the faith should seem to depend mainly on the testimony of isolated proof texts. There exists a higher ground on which conflicting religious views can measure themselves as to their scriptural legitimacy. In the long run, that system will hold the field, which can be proven to have grown organically from the main stem of revelation and to be interwoven with the very fiber of biblical religion."